So welcome back to our service here at GBC. Thank you for joining us this Sunday. We're going to continue with our mini-series on 1 Corinthians 7. This is going to be the second last series on this chapter for this year. Okay, we're only halfway through chapter 7, but I won't be able to finish it before Advent starts. Because Advent starts in a couple of weeks, so we're going to start a whole new series on Advent, as we always do here at church. But this week and next week, we're going to take up the rest of the first half of chapter 7. So if you've been here for all of our, preaching series on Corinthians, thank you. I hope you remember what we've been taking up so far. Last week, we continued our study of chapter 7. I'm going to remind you again of the main point of chapter 7. Which is found in verse 17. Can we flash verse 17 again? I just want everybody to read this again. So aside from all the examples of marriages and all these relations, this is the main point, okay? Lead the life that the Lord has called you and has given to you. If you can still remember, I argue that verse 17 also serves as a part of the conclusion for the issue of sexual immorality found at the end of chapter 6. Paul's argument against sexual immorality was that God's gifts of the stomach and the human body are to be used for God's good purpose and for His glory. So the freedom that we have as Christians in Christ is not to be abused, but to be lived out under the rule of God through the help of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't just apply to sexual relations or marriage or anything like that. It applies to all believers. Your freedom is not to be abused, but to be lived out under the rule of God through the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to flee from sexual immorality. In those days, in the historical context, is the use of prostitutes. As this is not what the body is for, especially one that is attached to Christ as a believer. And then Paul goes on and continues this train of thought in chapter 7, where he's now dealing with the issue that has been brought up by some in the church. The issue in the beginning of chapter 7 is that some in the church took Paul's counsel to flee from sexual immorality too far, in that some in the church are saying that it is actually good for a man not to have any sexual relations with a woman. Paul's reply to that statement is to say that not all sexual relations are sinful, and then proceeds to give examples at the beginning of chapter 7 where sex is appropriate and encouraged, and then some examples where the act of sex should be avoided. However, the main point of this argument is that each person, again, should lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them or has called them to, which is also applicable to the issue at the end of chapter 6, the issue of sexual immorality. What does that mean? How do we put that together? This means that if you're a Christian, lead the life that represents your membership to the body of Christ. Let me say that again. If you're a Christian, lead a life that represents your membership to the body of Christ. Don't attach yourself to a prostitute. That's what it says in chapter 6. If you're married, lead that life that glorifies God in your marriage through what? Beginning of chapter 7, through the intimacy you share and enjoy with your spouse. As sexual intimacy is also a gift of God for the protection of your marriage. If you're married, lead that life. Right? I hope married people have been practicing what we've been preaching. Amen? Nobody's laughing. Nobody wants to practice. Lead that life, right? That's what Paul is saying. If you're single, if you're widowed, lead that life, knowing that you have a rare gift from God. But if you cannot control your desires for marriage or for sex, seek to get married. But again, trust in God's timing and provision. Don't just marry anybody, okay? Now, this morning, we're going to continue that train of thought as Paul addresses the next batch of human relationships. It's not really a new batch. It's just those who are married again. So Paul, I've already addressed the married, right? At the start of chapter 7. He's going back to them again, right? But this time, there is this twist. Okay, he's also addressing married couples who are mixed. I'm not talking about racially mixed. I'm talking about religiously mixed. One is a believer, and the other one is not. But before we get to that, let's look at the immediate context, all right? Immediate context comes from the verses we took up last week, beginning with verse 6, where Paul says that what he said in verses 7 and 9 were a concession. Remember this? This is as a concession. Again, what does concession mean? Concession means that Paul is conceding or yielding to the statements in verses 1 and 5. That says that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul disagrees with that statement. But he also concedes that sometimes abstinence from sex is okay if agreed upon by a married couple for a limited time in verse 5. So in the same way, Paul concedes that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman if you have the gift of celibacy that Paul has. If not, and the person lacks self-control, Paul encourages those who are unmarried or widows to get married. Right? Don't give in to your fleshly desires. Right? Now, when we get to verse 10, Paul's tone changes. Okay? I don't know if you notice this when you read verse 10. It changes. Let's look at the first half of verse 10. Paul says to the married, I give this charge. If you remember in verse 6, he says, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. Now it's married people, I give you this charge. And then look at the brackets. Not I, but the Lord. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to say? He's trying to place the emphasis on the authority of God for what he is about to say. This is not coming from me. This is actually coming from the Lord. Right? So what Paul is doing here is saying that there is no flexibility when it comes to this thing that I'm about to say or I'm about to address. And it is the word of the Lord. What's the charge? Next part of verse 10 to 11. This is the charge. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Right? The wife should not separate from her husband. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Right? Now, I want to make a note before we keep going. The note that I want to make is that the married people here that Paul is addressing are married Christian couples. We're both husband and wife. Are Christians, okay, believers. So I say that for a couple of reasons. First, Paul cannot issue this charge to unbelievers because he has no authority over them. Very simple. He can't say to an unbeliever, can't divorce, don't divorce. There's no authority in that. The unbeliever will just say, I don't care what you say, I will divorce anyway, right? That's the first reason. Second reason, in verses 12 to 16, Paul is addressing the rest. If you read ahead, he says the rest, meaning those who are in mixed marriages. Therefore, if he's addressing mixed marriages at second half of this text that we're reading, the first half means that the married couple that he's addressing are not mixed, and they are under Paul's authority, making them a Christian couple. Right? Very simple. And keep that in mind. We're going to get to that later on. I also want us to notice the other bracketed statement in verse 11. What's the other bracketed statement? But if she does, coming from the verse before where it says, if the wife do not divorce or do not separate from your husband, and then brackets, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, what is Paul trying to say here? Now, plain reading would suggest that what Paul is doing here is just giving the woman a choice between remaining unmarried or be reconciled with her husband. That's what it looks like, right? Women, if you're going to divorce, if you're going to separate, you should remain unmarried or go back to your husband. That's what it looks like, right? The immediate context in this bracket assumes that the woman has already decided to separate from her husband, which is equivalent to divorce. I say that because if you look at the Greek words, I'm not going to get into the Greek words right now because there's so much to say. The Greek word used there for separate when addressing the wife and divorce when addressing the husband are synonyms, right? Did you notice that, by the way? Paul says, wife, do not separate from your husband. And then husband, do not divorce your wife. Why is different words? They're not really different. There is a, I guess, a thing with the gender where the husband is at the top of the household, like the head of the household back in those days. So he's the only one who can offer a certificate of divorce. That's why it says divorce. Wives can separate. But even if they separate, if the husband doesn't divorce them, they're still in the marriage. That's why there is that. And the word, but if you look at the words, the Greek words, they're practically synonyms. Separate means divorce. Divorce means separate. Okay? And again, I'm going to get to that later on. But I need you guys to see that. Like, if you didn't see it anyway, I have to point that out to you. So again, what's Paul trying to teach here? What is Paul trying to teach the Corinthians with this statement? The main point that Paul is trying to make here is that married Christian couples cannot just end their marriage at will. Let me say that. Married Christian couples cannot just end their marriage at will. Even if your husband or your wife cheats on you. If you're a Christian, you cannot just end your marriage at will. Amen? Not just what the Bible says, but that's what marriage is. If you look at the example of Hosea, his wife was a prostitute. Did she remain? Oh no, did he remain with her? Yes. Doesn't matter what she did. Because what is the picture that marriage is showing us? Big picture. Christ and the church. Where the church is this stubborn bride who keeps on fooling around. But Christ's love is steadfast. It's loyal. It doesn't go away. In fact, it keeps on chasing after. That's why it's good news. Don't look at it like, oh no. What if my husband does cheat? What am I going to do? If you're married and you're a Christian, Paul says you don't separate. There's no divorce, so to speak. So that's the main point. Christian couples cannot just end their marriage at will. It goes back to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19, where Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees regarding his stance on divorce. What was Jesus' response? Point them back to the original design for marriage, right? That a man and his wife become one flesh. And this was God's work, which cannot be undone by any man. If God is the one who attaches these two individuals, different individuals, makes them one, there is no one who can separate that. No one should be able to separate it. But the Pharisees back in those days pushed back to Jesus, saying, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? This is where I got that thing that I said earlier. Why is there, the man is divorced, right? What, don't divorce your wife. Meanwhile, the wife is, don't separate from your husband. It's because of that. Only the man can send his wife away. Jesus' reply to the Pharisees was straight to the point. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not so. So this is the foundation of Paul's understanding of marriage. And again, for Paul, a married Christian couple cannot just end their marriage at will. I don't care what your excuse is. If you're a Christian, you're married, there's no end to it. My husband's lazy. Teach him. Help him. My wife keeps nagging me. Listen to her nag. And I'm saying that because maybe she's nagging you for a reason. Right? Listen to her nag. You cannot just divorce. Not like today. Right? Today, we have unreconcilable differences. No, you need to reconcile. If you're married and you're a Christian couple. Now, that's not to say that there are no exceptions. There is. If your husband or your wife cheats on you, forgive them. If they cheat on you again, forgive them. If they cheat on you again and again and again and again and again and again, then maybe they're not Christian. Do you get what I'm saying? Then maybe they're not Christian. Then you go to the next verse in 1 Corinthians 7. Right? If an unbeliever decides to leave, let them go. So there are exceptions. Jesus himself was allowing for divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. But as it is, Jesus and Paul agree. We need to consider marriage to be permanent. That's why you don't get into it right away. You think, you pray, you ask God for guidance before you get into it, right? Before you get into marriage, because it's not something that should be taken lightly, right? So there is an exception. Therefore, if a spouse decides to separate or divorce the other, Paul says, you must remain unmarried. But he doesn't say this as an option. He says it as a provision for reconciliation to both the husband or the wife. He didn't say remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband as if you have a choice. There is no choice. You remain unmarried so that you can get reconciled. Because once you marry, that's adultery. And you can't go back to your original husband or wife because that would be double adultery. Because you're already married again. So when Paul says to the Christian couple, if you decide to leave, don't get married. But that's not an option. It's a provision for reconciliation. Paul is saying that if a wife decides to separate from her husband, the main reason why she should stay unmarried is to keep the door open for her to be reconciled to her husband again and vice versa. And again, I know there are a lot of gray areas. What if I don't want to get back? What if I don't want to? What if the husband gets married? Then what do you do? We'll take that up later. Okay? Not now. But right now, that's the principle. Okay? When Paul says, this is not coming from me, this is coming from God, he's talking about no divorce for Christian couples. Now, why does Paul think this way? This is because when he says, when you leave, don't get married, open the door or leave the door open for reconciliation, because I think this is what's going on in Paul's mind based on his view of marriage. If both husband and wife proclaim to be Christian, then there will be reconciliation, no matter what. Because if both proclaim to be Christian, there will be forgiveness, there will be mercy, there will be grace. Right? If you don't know how to show that, maybe you haven't received it. Do you get what I'm saying? That's why Paul's door is like, he's hoping that there has to be reconciliation because both of you are professing Christians. You can't stay mad at each other, especially if you're husband and wife. So the hope of reconciliation in a Christian marriage is what's fueling Paul's optimism in verse 11. In Paul's mind, a Christian marriage is a pointer to Christ's relationship with the church, where the great love of Christ enables him to be patient and gracious and merciful to his stubborn bride to the point of giving his life for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that she might present him, that she might be presented to him holy and without blemish. Notice also that the provision for reconciliation was only given by Paul if the wife decides to separate from her husband. You see that too? Wife, do not separate from your husband. But if you do, stay unmarried or be reconciled. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. No provision for reconciliation. Why is that? First, because the instructions to the husband serves as a mirror of the instructions for the wife. You get that? The instructions to the husband serves as a mirror of the instructions for the wife, which means that the teaching of Jesus when it comes to divorce applies to both. Right? So when you look at Ephesians 5 verse 25, where Paul is encouraging or exhorting the husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church, guess what? That also applies to the wife. Wife, love your husband. In Ephesians 5, it only says, wife, respect your husband. See to it that you respect your husband. But it works both ways. Husbands, respect your wives. And wives, love your husband as Christ loved the church. Show the same grace. Show the same forgiveness. Show the same mercy to your husband. That's the first reason why there's no provision for reconciliation in the part of the husband in our text in 1 Corinthians 7. Second, what Paul is doing here is laying the rock-solid foundation that marriages were not meant to be broken again. Or in other words, for the Christian, divorce is forbidden in a Christian marriage, but ultimately for all Christians. Okay? You get what I'm saying? What Paul is doing here, he's saying, since both of you are Christians, there should be no divorce. But he is also saying, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't get divorced. You understand? If you're a Christian, you shouldn't get divorced. Why is he doing that? Why is he reinforcing that statement? Because there are marriages where a Christian is married to a non-Christian, which is in 12:13, right? You guys read that. With a Christian, doesn't matter what marriage you're in, no divorce. Says right there, right? Flash verse 12 again, please. I want you to notice this. Again, bracketed statement, verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Why is that? In verse 10, Paul says, to the married, I say, not the Lord, not I, but the Lord. And then to the rest, I say, but it's not, this time it's I, not the Lord. Why is the change of tone there? It's similar to the concession Paul made at the beginning of chapter 7. And again, it's the opposite of verse 10. How is this similar to Paul's concession in verse 6? Because it looks like he's saying the same thing that he said to the married couples in verses 10 and 11. What did he say to the married couples in verses 10 and 11? No divorce. If you decide to separate woman, don't get married. Be reconciled to your husband because there is no divorce when it comes to marriage. It looks the same here in verse 11, right? Sorry, not verse 11, verse 12, where Paul is emphasizing that this time this discharge is from me. I say this, not the Lord. So in one sense, it is similar in that for the Christian, the idea of divorce should be the last resort in this married relationship. In another sense, this is different in that there are cases in which divorce is inevitable and also allowable. Inevitable and also allowable. That's why he said, this is coming from me. Because it's on a case-by-case basis. It's coming from me, not the Lord. So I'm going to unpack that later on again. There's a lot of later ons here. So I want you guys to keep track of where we're at. Because we're I can't go straight. Because if I go straight, I'm going to lose the train of thought. So I'm going to unpack that later on. Keep that in mind. But first, let me clarify this. That verse, in verse 12, this is not to say that a Christian in the first century context would knowingly and willingly marry an unbeliever. Because some of us are probably thinking, well, 1 Corinthians, I forget which chapter, it says that you shouldn't be yoked with unbeliever. Why did you marry an unbeliever? That's not the case here. I believe that the couples that Paul is addressing here were already married before the wife, either the wife or the husband, was converted to Christianity. They were both non-Christians. And then somebody gets converted. Now they're married to an unbeliever. Oh no. What do we do now? So where do I get that from? A couple of places. Biblical context in the New Testament and historical context of marriages in the first century Greco-Roman world. First, in the biblical context, let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, when Lydia and the jailer were converted in Acts 16, you guys know the story? Lydia and the jailer were converted in Acts 16. The Bible says that their whole households were converted and baptized as well. Households meaning wife, children, and everybody else that's living in their house got converted. So they were already married with children before they got converted. The good news here is that their whole households were converted, right? But if you go to 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, it's different. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3. Let me see if I can beat the media. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some do not, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This person is already married, but they got converted. Now they're married to an unbeliever. And Peter's saying, win them by your respectful and pure conduct. Stop nagging them. It's a different sermon, but my point here is this. In the first century, Christians did not willingly marry unbelievers. It just doesn't work that way. If you look at verse 13 from the perspective of being converted in the first century, so let's look at it in a historical sense. It usually means that a person belonged, again, to a family or a marriage that is not Christian. Right? Why? Because the Christian movement was just starting. There weren't many Christians around. So you're not going to run into a Christian who's like, you know, looking for an unbeliever. No, because there's just not a lot of Christians around. So second, historical context. Marriages in the Greco-Roman world were usually arranged marriages. It wasn't the individual's choice to get married to a certain person. For example, Plutarch, in his book, Advice to Bride and Groom, wrote this. A wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. This is advice to bride and groom. Okay? Plutarch is advising the wife, don't make friends of your own. Enjoy your husband's friends, right? The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all queer rituals and outlandish superstitions. For with no god do stealthy and secret rites performed by a woman find any favor. This was the encouragement of Plutarch to the wives back in those days. Your wife, your husband is a pagan, you are a pagan. No choice. Right? Again, in other words, Plutarch's view shows that marriage in that culture required shared religious worship. If this is the case, we can conclude that mixed marriages were not typically formed intentionally. Therefore, situation in 1 Corinthians 7:12 arises from the conversion of an individual with an already existing marriage and not Christians choosing to marry unbelievers. Verse 13 also shows this. It also shows Paul's counsel to those in mixed marriages, in totally countercultural, or should I say, set apart from how the culture would deal with a mixed marriage in the first century Greco-Roman society. In Greco-Roman culture, it says that if a wife takes on a different religion, that her husband should give her the walking papers. Divorce her. She's not good for you. Right? That's the advice of Greco-Roman people back in those days in the culture. If your wife is of a different religion, divorce her. And then Paul's advice is what? If you're married to someone who is an unbeliever, stay with them. Why? Because Paul's view of marriage is different. The view of marriage of the people in the Greco-Roman society back in those days are contractual. You have to adhere to certain things in the contract. Otherwise, you're out. You're done. Right? Paul doesn't see marriage as contractual. Paul sees marriage as covenantal. Right? It's a promise. It's your word. And it's not just your word. It's God's design for marriage. He sees it as that. That's why his advice to those who are married, even though they're married to unbelievers, is stay with them. Don't divorce them. Stay with them if they're willing. You see that? Can we flash that verse again? 13. I want you to notice these little things. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, a lot of times you miss those things. That's important. If he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if he doesn't, verse 14, if they want to leave, let him go. I see wheels turning. Why is that? Why can't the Christian just leave? Why does the unbeliever get to choose whether or not to stay or go? Why can't the Christian do the same? Why aren't we afforded the same rights as Christians? Why do you think? What did God say to his people in Exodus? I call you to be a nation that is set apart. That's why in cases of slavery, in cases of idolatry, in cases of all these things, they are called by God to do something else. Everybody else is worshiping multiple gods. You don't. You just worship one. Right? Because he wants them to be set apart. But that set apart is going to cost you. There's a certain sacrifice involved in being set apart. That's what's happening here. It looks like the unbeliever is just free to do whatever he wants. Meanwhile, the Christian, nope. If you're a Christian, there's no divorce. That's why Paul tells them, culture tells them, if your wife goes to a different religion, divorce. Paul, no. Stay with them. Stay with them if they're willing. So, again, keep that in mind. Store it in. So much stuff that you have to remember. You know, write down notes so you remember for next week. So what Paul's doing in verse 13 is justifying his counsel to couples in mixed marriages to stay married. He does this in a couple of ways in the next verses. So how does Paul justify? Right? Because it doesn't sound right. Who here agrees with that? Christian women? You agree with that? If your husband? Okay, forget the unbelieving. No, it has to be an unbelieving husband. If your husband is an unbeliever, he gets all the say. You don't agree. It doesn't make sense. So Paul has to justify it. How does he justify it? He does it in a couple of ways in the next verses. And notice that in both of these ways, according to Paul, the burden to keep the marriage intact, it's on the Christian. Okay? The burden to keep the marriage intact is on the Christian, because supposedly the Christian knows what marriage is, what it's for, what it's pointing to. Right? So if you look at these next two verses, you'll see that. But this is how Paul justifies his counsel to these couples. Okay? But let me just say this before we get to the next verses. This doesn't mean that if the unbelieving spouse decides to leave, the Christian must do his or her best not to let that happen. If the unbelieving spouse decides, you know what, I'm out, stop forcing them into it. Just let them go, right? that's what he advises in the next verse. So let's read the next verses, 14 and 15. Okay, stop, stop. What's the first reason? What's the first justification that Paul gives in order to encourage the believing Christian wife or husband to stay with an unbelieving partner? You're going to make them holy. How is that? What does he mean by holy? Who says them holy means saved? You're going to make them holy, you're going to save your unbelieving partner. Stay in there. Hang in there. One day they will be saved. Is that what that say? I said, no, no, no. Anybody yes? No? No? I said, no grace in this house. That's the first encouragement. That's the first justification. Who here is encouraged by that? If they convert them. Okay. You sound like a modem. Are you a modem? But when you look at that and like, how is that encouraging for me if I'm the woman or if I'm the Christian in the marriage? How is that encouraging for me? And then you see your husband or your wife just... Have you ever seen people like that you try to share the gospel to and you're like, man, there's no hope for this person. They're just, what is it? They're simple, they're stubborn, they're a scoffer, they're sinful. All of those are in that person. What are you going to say? You're going to sit there and say, I can convert this. I don't think so. That's not very encouraging, right? The next one. What's the next one? But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Oh, that's encouraging. If they decide to leave, let them go. In such cases, what? The brother or sister is not enslaved. Makes sense? Right? Because what? God has called you to peace. That's better. What does that mean? What if they don't want to go? What if they consent to live with you? Just like in verse 13. Huh? And you do all you can to make them leave. No. that's not what it says. Right? You can't start fighting with them so that they will leave. Because it says there, God has called you to peace. So I'm stuck again, like as a Christian. If I'm married to an unbeliever, I'm stuck. I can't just leave. I can't just divorce. Right? What am I supposed to do? Well, it depends on how you understand these two things. How does Paul encourage the Christian in a mixed marriage to keep the marriage intact? First, Paul says that the Christians in a mixed marriage sanctify or make holy the unbelieving spouse in verse 14. Second, Paul says that the Christians are called in peace or to peace at the end of verse 15. Therefore, making marital changes like divorce after their conversion is strongly discouraged. Why? Because a divorce will inevitably lead to strife, not peace. What does those mean? How is it encouraging to the believer? You want to find out? Come back next week. But make sure you remember. But make sure you remember those things. And remember that what we're talking about is in the context of live the life that God has given to you and has called you to. I'm going to try to make sense of all these encouragements by Paul next week. I hope you can join us again. Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace.
The Lord be gracious, gracious.